flip over to Genesis 6. We'll pray and begin. I'm without my normal Bible today because the binding has been coming open. And it's freaking me out because the Bible that I use, it's got all my notes in it, it's all my study stuff. And I am without it right now. And I feel, kind of like there's something seriously missing here, you know. And so I should have it back next week. I had to ship it all the way to Pennsylvania to get done what I wanted done.
I didn't think we had anybody local that would do that.
We got a guy. He's over on Vincent Street. I tried him once, and he sat on my Bible for, you know, like 2 weeks. And I said, give it back. So that was the end of that. But there's a whole story behind this Bible that I use. But anyway, that's something else. All right, Father, how thankful we are, Lord, to be in your presence on your day. We praise you, Lord God, for the rest that we have in Christ and the reality of the Sabbath of eternal life and the assurance that comes from that. We can just rest in that. Nothing left to do, Lord. How wonderful, how gracious of you to do it all for us, oh God. May we always be thankful and always be mindful of what you have done, continue to do in our lives. And, oh God, we just praise you, Lord, for your word, that we can open it up to the 6th chapter of Genesis. Thank you for all that you've been showing us in regards to this and what you're going to show us, Lord God, how we want to rightly divide and understand your word to bring you glory, first of all, in the right understanding of it, and then second of all, in the right teaching of it to others, Lord, that your kingdom would be multiplied and that your word would, as the Apostle Paul said, have free course and be glorified. We bless your name today because of Jesus. And we believe, Lord God, that you fill us up with the word, strengthen us by your spirit in our spirits, in our minds, in our bodies. Thank you, Lord, so much for the presence of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, then, Genesis 6. And now you've got your outline that I've been threatening and holding back from you for the last two Sundays because it was so necessary for us to do that introductory work that we've dealt with over the last two Sundays in Sunday school. If you just approach the 6th and 7th and 8th chapters of Genesis, which describes the Noahic call, God's call for him to build the ark, the conditions for that, the wickedness of men on the earth at that time, and then the nature, the global nature of this flood, and then, of course, the end of it all, the consummation of it all, and what God does at the end of the 8th chapter in removing the curse that he gave to Adam onto the ground, removing that. So that is gone. I mean, there's so much here. The main thing is that when authors in the New Testament use this analogy of Noah and the flood and the condition of the world, that old heavens and earth, right, at that time, and then they begin to parallel that with conditions in Israel, with the Jewish people living there in Israel, in Jerusalem, all that was going on there, and Jesus uses this analogy of the Noahic flood and makes a direct parallel. So does Peter. Then we really need to pay attention. Well, what are the inspired New Testament authors saying in regards to this issue of Noah? We're not going to look at the 6th chapter and the 7th chapter strictly symbolically, but we will not deny what is there truly symbolically for our benefit as it moves over into the New Testament. We're going to treat it just like an historical occurrence. I'm absolutely convinced it was a historical occurrence, and I am one that does not need or require science, archaeology, the studies in regards to the age of the earth to believe that there was this cataclysm. I don't require any of that. When evolution began to take place in the mid-1800s, and at the same time there was the beginning of a critical liberal view of the scriptures in regards to the questioning of their historical veracity as they spoke about these things. Many men in the churches being influenced first by science and then by the critical liberal understanding of scriptures as it was coming out of the seminaries began to, you know, veer away, get off the path of just accepting this for what it is. And we get off that way. We lose, you know, being conformed to the image of Christ when we turn away from this kind of a thing. And so it's critical that we have that understanding. I've tried to give you in regards to the relationship between the first century situation, and as I've said in this title right here, the Noah's flood fulfilled in the first century. A little provocative, because then you go, wait a minute, what do you mean? There was a big flood in the first century, you know, and the whole world got wiped out. No, of course not. I you're ready for that title now, because now you know where I'm coming from relative to the connection between, as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus says, Peter says, so shall it be at the end of the age, you know, and he describes the exact same things that were going on in Noah's day that brought on the destruction of not the physical planet, but the old heavens and earth. That's how Peter talks in 2 Peter 3. The old heavens and earth under the water, deluge, perished. But the heavens and the earth that are now, he has reserved for fire. And now he starts talking about the destruction of the Mosaic ceremonialism described and personified within the temple and the structure and the wiping out of the people. And there's one connection after the next. Very exciting, very mind-opening, and it's not always easy to grasp, which is why I took the last two Sundays to set you up for this. So, as we start to get into this and you look at your outline right here, I want you to hold on to your outline for the next couple of Sundays, because there's so much information, I'm not going to be able to do it all for you just today. I know we will get through that first point. I make no promises after that, but possibly next Sunday we might be able to get through the last two points, but maybe not. But we're in no rush, you know. I got my 10-year program running right now. Ever since I came back, I said, we're doing the whole Bible, and I figure it's going to take me about 10 years. There's some things we've already done recently from just before I had left this last time, which I don't feel the need to, you know, go back over again. So we will move on to other things. Some things we'll deal with more detail. Other things, you know, we'll go a little more rapidly through depending upon the situation. All right, so let's look at the sixth chapter. We've already done the first four verses. I've demonstrated to you that those first four verses are not talking about what follows in the fifth verse forward all the way through the eighth chapter, that's something else. I'm not going to deal with that now. We've already dealt with that. Look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and fowls of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, in light of those three verses, if you look at your outline, we're going to talk about a first century foulness, national Israel, because I am going to make the parallels between this historical occurrence and what Jesus and Peter, for instance, use in regards to that. So you're going to be doing a lot of writing. I'm going to be referring to a lot of different passages. So this locks into you, so you see it clearly. You were introduced in order that you might see this clearly. So we'll consider Noah's flood fulfilled in the first century in the way that I've been teaching it, and now a first century foulness, national Israel. They were foul in three ways, according to the outline that comes out of the text, verses 5 through 7. First, foul in heart. God saw the wickedness of man that was great. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were wicked continuously. I'll make that parallel back to the Jews and the nation of Israel during Jesus' and Paul's time. Secondly, they were foul to God. Verse 6, it repents the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him in his heart. And I'll talk about that heart feeling. There are passages in the New Testament where Jesus and the Apostle Paul, for instance, speak about how their hearts are pained that this nation is heading towards this judgment that would consummate between AD 66 and 70 as the abomination of desolation, Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies, the various nations under the Roman Empire, and they come and work their destruction, not to mention all the destruction that the three factions of the Jews that were vying for power within Jerusalem while the siege was going on outside, and there was murder going on and foulness and desecration of the temple and all this kind of a thing. Verse 7 speaks about foul on the face of the land. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man that I have created from the face of the earth, or ha'edetz, the face of the land. And remember, this issue of the land in Jesus' day, the destruction of it, the taking away of the promised land that was first promised to Abraham and then given over to Moses and the people that came out of Egypt, and they're heading towards this land of milk and honey and all this kind of a thing. The land represents eternal life, according to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And it is that Sabbath rest that they were supposed to enjoy in its full spiritual fullness. Sorry for the double negative. But there was a fullness there that they were to experience relative to the assurance of their salvation by faith. That's what the land represented. And so we'll just look at these parallels. Look first of all at verse 5. Let's talk about how the nation of Israel was foul in heart, paralleling now this actual historical accounting of the condition of men on the earth at this time, just before the time of Noah. Verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in Ha'eretz, in the land." How was it great? How was this wickedness great? How did it indemnify itself? It says, "And that every imagination," this is how great the wickedness was, every imagination, not some, but all of their imaginations, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Now again, a reference to heart, the deep inner recess, that expression of the real person, the personality, the inner man. Every thought of his heart was only evil. No exception. Only evil. Continually. You know, I mean, God is stressing the condition of men and the nature and the holiness and the justification of him bringing this destruction, of removing man from the earth. God can only go so far, and only he knows where that line is drawn when he must act. You know, Romans 2:4 talks about the fact that it's the long suffering, the patience of God that leads us to repentance. See? This long suffering is referred to in the days of Noah by Peter in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, wherein the ark was building. You see, it was about a 100-year period there. This 100-year period after God said, this is what's going to happen, and yet he still holds out his hand of grace. See, and the people see Noah building this ark, and they're asking him about, and opinions vary about this guy and his message and why he's doing it. They saw the judgment that was being warned to them that was coming through looking at this ark as it was being built. So this foulness concerning men in regards to their heart, and then as it relates to the nation of Israel during the time of Christ, is what we want to focus on in this first point here in verse 5. Now, when the Bible talks about the wickedness of man, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. This is one of the prime first texts in the doctrine of total depravity. You're familiar with the tulip. I've taught you about that some years ago. Maybe it bears a little bit of a repeat. The Synod of Dort put this little mnemonic deal together called the tulip. It's an easy way to remember the basic doctrines of salvation in the Bible. It starts off with T, total depravity. Total depravity. And then the U is unlimited election, and then there is the L, limited atonement. It's limited just to the elect. There's the I, irresistible grace, and then P, the perseverance of the saints. That's your assurance area, where it's not about us persevering, it's about God causing us to persevere. And scriptures are given in regards to each one of these things. But in order for salvation to take place, first and foremost, one must understand what the Bible says is their absolute condition and the need to be saved. A lot of people will say, well, you need Christ in order to be saved. And then the average person, who maybe doesn't know anything about this, says, saved from what? I didn't know I needed saving. My house isn't burning. I don't need anybody to carry me out. I think I'm okay. You know, this kind of a thing. What are we being saved from? You're saved from a condition that is not just a sinful sickness, like you're ill, or that you're not as bad as, you know, you possibly could be. And people get very subjective. They say, well, I'm not Charles Manson. I'm not a mass murderer. You know, I don't go out on my wife. I don't commit adultery and all this kind of a thing. You know, and they begin to look at it that way because that's their basis of why they should be excused for what little sins they think they do commit, because I'm not as bad as somebody else. But Paul said to the Corinthians, men who compare themselves with other men are not wise. Say, don't do that. Go with what Scripture says. And so we have right here at the beginning this, and I don't want to gloss over it here, that the condition of the thoughts of the imagination of a man's heart is only evil continually. Now, that's not just those people there, it continues on. Because after the world that then was wiped out, that old heavens and earth with the people that caused that perverted heavens and earth were wiped out, that Adamic fallenness still resided in Noah, in his wife, in his sons and their wives, those eight souls. And so that continues on, see. And God preserves them in order to keep the messianic line moving and bring to pass his plans in regards to his kingdom and that kind of a thing. Now slip over to 8:21 for a second, chapter 8, verse 21, and you get that same thing again. Now this is after the flood. Noah and the ark has landed. They've come out of the ship. They're offering sacrifices of clean animals. God is smelling the sweet savor of the sacrifice. Obedience is happening. And yet, there is an acknowledgement that just because they survived this judgment doesn't mean that they are not still tainted with this very real sinful fallenness. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more or any longer for man's sake. This is the removal of the curse under Adam, where he said, cursed is the ground, he says to Adam, for your sake. Thorns and thistles it will bear unto you, right? So now he removes that curse, which is why we have vegetation and fruitful fields and this kind of a thing. I will not again curse the ground any longer for man's sake. Now watch, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. From the beginning stages of life is what the Hebrew text says. He is evil from that point. And of course, you're very well aware of Psalm 58, right? Psalm 58, that the wicked, 58 verse 3, that the wicked are separated from God from the womb. Now, the wicked there is every person, because we're all wicked in our hearts from Adam. There's no exception to that. None is good, no, not one. None is righteous, no, not one, right? They have all gone astray. There is none good, no, not even one. Romans 3. Verses 9 through or 10 through 12 right there talks about that. And then consider Ecclesiastes 9 for a minute. This is wild, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3, I believe it is. Ecclesiastes 9, 3, right after Proverbs, right? Just before Song of Solomon. He says, 9, 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. That event is physical death. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. After that, they go to the dead. Madness is in their hearts. See, this is how God describes the condition. This is what is referring to, what David is referring to in Psalm 58, 3, when he talks about the wicked are separated or are estranged from God from the very womb. As soon as the egg and the sperm come together and that human life begins, there is implanted, passed on from Adam, you see, that wickedness, that evil in that little tiny, tiny beating heart, right? That wickedness and madness, I mean, sin that extends itself to the point of derangement. It is a deranged act anytime one sins and violates the laws of God. It's just, say it for what it is. Just because you are not as bad as you possibly could be doesn't mean that this text is not true for you, say. Now, the reason I'm going ahead and pressing this, of course, is the fact that this is the condition amplified out in Jesus' day, because they had all this self-righteous stuff going on. The temple, look how beautiful it is, and they turned the temple into an idol, and they saw all of their relationship with God in regards to that temple. We do the right things. We have the right ceremony. We are the children of Abraham, and they'd reach back to that, you know, and they think through their ethnicity they have this salvation, but it's madness in their hearts to think about that kind of a thing. And Jesus is talking about faith and repentance, and he's rebuking them for the hypocrisy. You know, 8 times in Matthew 23, you know, he talks about this. Woe to you, you hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. See, and the thing was is that they knew they were hypocrites. They knew the condition of their hearts, but they were playing for one another, you know, making themselves look good to one another instead of to God. And so they're serving men and themselves instead of God. That's the condition that we're dealing with relative to the situation here relative to Noah's day and Jesus' day. Now, let's consider then this foulness in heart relative to the condition that is pointed to through this Noahic situation back to the days of Jesus. Let me have you slip over to Matthew 12 and verse 45. Matthew 12 and verse 45. Matthew 12, verse 45. Actually, he begins the discussion and points out who he's saying this about. Starting at verse 38, you've got scribes and Pharisees saying they want to see a sign. Jesus tells them in 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And that term generation, this generation, is always referring to the people alive at Jesus' time. Genea is the Greek word. It means one's contemporaries, you see. And he's talking about the nation of Israel. You're an evil and adulterous generation, speaking to the Jewish leaders, the scribes, those who wrote down the Word of God, made copies of it, translated it, the Pharisees, the ones who interpreted and interpreted it wrong constantly, as Jesus continues to point out. And so you get down to verse 43, and he starts using the analogy of a demon-possessed man relative to the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. They're like demon-possessed, or like somebody, when Jesus comes, he casts out demons by his very presence, and there is relief, but they don't replace that empty shell, that empty part inside of them, with the things of Christ's word. And so a complete series of demons comes back in. Look at 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest, finding none. Then he says, I will return to my house. Jesus said in Matthew 23:38, speaking of the temple, your house is left unto you desolate. Not one stone left upon another. Note the correlations now. I'll return, this demon says, to my house from whence I came out. See, the temple was nothing more than a personification in Jesus' day of demon possession. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goes and takes for himself seven other spirits, the number seven right there, the idea of a complete demonic influence. Seven other spirits more wicked than himself, they enter in and dwell there, where? Into the house, right? And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now Jesus does it here. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. See, no quarter given by Jesus at all relative to this Jewish generation he's talking to in the first century. This wicked generation. It's just like a demon-possessed house. And the temple was nothing more than really the personification of that demonic influence because of their adding to, changing, twisting the word, hypocrisy going on, you know what I mean? They thought they were all that, and of course they weren't. In Matthew 16 and verse 4, you have a repetition of the fact that it is that wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, Matthew 16, 4. Luke 17, starting at verse 26, is where you want to go next. Luke 17, verse 26. Again, back in verse 20 of Luke 17, verse 20, the Pharisees, the interpreters of the law, come to Jesus and they want to know when the kingdom of God is going to arrive. And Jesus says it's not about the kingdom coming without outward observation. You've heard me talk about this before. As the lightning, verse 24, lightens one part under heaven, shines under the other part, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Immediate, quick, fast, sudden, shocking. When lightning strikes, it scares everybody. You know, Jesus is saying, when I come back, it's going to be a fearful thing because he's coming to bring this judgment in his parousia. Verse 26, now watch. And as he was in the days of Noah, right? So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man when he comes back. And then they ate, they drank, they married wives, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, the flood came, destroyed them all. See the analogy, right? The corresponding analogy. And then he uses the analogy of Lot. The days of Lot, the same thing was going on, until God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah out of heaven. Verse 30, even thus it shall be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There's going to be folks on the housetop. Don't come down to pack up your suitcase. You just need to get out. You just need to run. And of course, History records for us, not only does Jesus repeat that idea in Matthew 24, that when you see these things start to happen and the abomination of desolation, which Luke 21:20 interprets for us as the armies of the world under Rome surrounding Jerusalem and the images with on their standards, the various gods and goddesses on their standards, abominated that holy place. They went in to the gates, through the gates, set up their incense and their burning, and they gave worship and thanks to their false gods for giving them this victory, taking over the city, and they abominated that place. That's what that means, you see. And so in that day, that will take place. Whoever seeks to shave his life shall lose it. And then in verse 34, 35, 36, you got those in one bed. One is left, one is taken, one is left. Two women grinding, one is taken, one is left. 36, two in the field, one taken, one is left. In this case, you want to be left behind. Because the one that are taken, he's about to say, are taken to judgment. See, the one that is left behind is the one that escapes judgment. And so they ask him in verse 37, they answered unto him, said, where, Lord? What does that mean? Where are they taken to, right? Where are they going? Where are they taken to? And he says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, the Greek word there for eagles is etos. Etos, and it can be translated as eagles or vultures, one way or the other. If you say it's eagles, then it's probably a reference to where the body is, the carcass is, the dead carcass rotting in the sun, right? That wherever that carcass is that is being judged, taken to that judgment, then the eagles will be there. It could be a reference to the Roman standard. One of their main standards was the eagle. If you look at your history books, you can see various drawings and caricatures of all of that. The eagle was the symbol of the nation of Rome on their standards. Besides, they had other things as well, but that was the primary one. If it's vultures, if ethos here is vultures, then it's the analogous picture, you know, which we've all seen on TV when there's a guy laying out there in the middle of the desert, some cowboy show, right? And the guy's like either dying, about to die, or he's dead. The vultures are what? Circling around, getting ready to drop on the corpse and eat the corpse. Either way, that's what they're taken to. So the symbolism, you know, this foulness in heart that has to be judged like it was in the days of Noah. Here in chapter 17, he uses that analogy again. This is like the days of Noah, and he presses it and presses it again and again and again. In Acts 2 and verse 22 to 23, actually. See, I want you to see these tie-ins, okay? Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. Peter's preaching, and watch what he preaches now. Think about the days of Noah, right, and how the parallel is with Israel and the wrath that's going to come on them. 2:22, he says, you men of Israel, that's who I'm talking to, the nation. Hear these words. Day of Pentecost, there were men of all the tribes out of all the various areas of the Roman Empire that came to Jerusalem. So you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself know, so you're responsible for what you heard and saw, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was providentially in control. Now watch. You men of Israel, you, the plural, all of you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. But God raised up. God raised up. This final act of wickedness is what made the wrath of God coming upon them sure and certain, just like it was in the days of Noah. There was only evil in their heart continuously, every imagination of their heart, wickedness only continuously, 24/7, see. So back to Genesis then, 6th chapter. And so, verse 5, there's a foulness in heart that we've just seen, and a direct corollary then with the things that Jesus was talking about. Now, secondly, let's consider the fact that they were foul to God. They were foul to God in the days of Noah, and the parallel remains constant. They were foul to God in the days of Christ. Look at verse 6 of Genesis 6. And it repented, or it sorrowed would be better. It sorrowed the Lord that he made man on the earth, on the land, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, here's one of those self-interpreting verses. The second half of the verse is interpreting the first half of the verse. If you now look, Numbers 24:19, I think it is, says, God is not a man that he should lie. He's not like the son of man that he should repent. Repent. So God doesn't repent. In other words, God is not sorrow for his sins like the sons of men are in their fallen Adamic state. But the Bible does say that he sorrows over conditions and things like that. And it grieves him or repents him that he has made man on the earth. It's not that God is going, gee, I think I made a mistake. It's that he is grieved by this, see? And the exact same feeling from God is extended to the Jews and the nation of Israel through Christ, through the apostles in the New Testament, with that same parallel as it was in the days of Noah. So he says, it repents or sorrows the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. God is grieved in his heart. Make a note of Romans 9, because I want you to see how grieved God is over the first century condition of Israel. How grieved he was. Romans 9, verses 1 through 4 is the passage. Romans 9, 1 through 4. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, my conscience by the Holy Spirit is bearing witness that I'm telling the truth here about what I'm about to say to you. Verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Really, why, Paul? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. If it would change anything, if I could substitute myself for what's about to come on my kinsman Israel, according to the flesh, I would. This is a great statement of love, of Christ's love, this sacrificing, substituting love. I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are what? Israelites. And then he describes the things that pertain to them. So he's talking about this great heaviness. God is speaking through Paul. Paul is the vessel through which this is being given out to the people. God has a great heaviness, and yet he has to deal with this. He must judge this. He must bring ultimate destruction as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in those days. See, those first century days, that grieving. Let me show you another spot where Christ, in this case, is grieving over what's coming upon the nation of Israel. Now you want to slip over to Matthew 23, starting at verse 37. Matthew 23, starting at verse 37. Actually, we could back it up a little bit to verse 33. Speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, this is that hypocrite passage right there. He tells them in 33, you're serpents, you're a generation of snakes. How can you escape the damnation of hell? How can you escape literally the judgment of hell? How? Wherefore I send you prophets, wise men, scribes, some you shall kill and crucify, showing themselves to be in a position where God is righteous to bring this judgment on them. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues, persecute from city to city. That was certainly the book of Acts. Why? That upon you, all of you, a plural, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Every murder that has been committed, so to speak, from the blood of righteous Abel, Cain did it, unto the blood of Zechariah, Berechias, the Jews had him killed as well. He's saying, I'm holding you responsible for all the murders done throughout the history of Israel, supposedly in my name. Truly I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, these my contemporaries. And now look at the heart of Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, stone them which are sent to you. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you what? Desolate. See, same thing. This heart, he's so sorrowing, like he was sorrowing in the days of Noah. It repenteth the Lord, or it grieves or sorrows the Lord that he made man because of this foulness and this wickedness. And now the exact same thing is happening again. See, it all translates back to that in particular. All right, back to Genesis 6. And we'll do that last point right there. That was a little faster than I thought it was going to go. So we've seen how that they were foul in heart in Noah's day. They were foul in heart during Jesus' time. They were foul to God in Noah's day. Foul, and God's rending his heart, grieving, not only in Noah's day, but also in the days before the destruction, the Noahic flood fulfilled in the first century. And lastly, there's a reference to this foulness on the land. And we see that in verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the hashemaim, the heavens. I pointed that out to you once before, that that's a heavens and earth motif going on right there. Now, the heavens and earth motif immediately has to do with the dominion that men had under God's hand, in order to take dominion over the earth, over all that lived on the earth. The immediate question is, all right, if man is the problem, why does God turn around and kill all the animals and all the birds of the air and all the creeping things? You know, why is that? Because man is directly responsible for them, and his lack of care, lack of dominion under God, and replacing that with wickedness and imaginations of his heart extends over to those whom he is responsible for. That's why in the Old Testament, often whole families, when a man would sin, whole families, if it was a death penalty type of a situation, many times the whole family was involved, like the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua, 7th chapter of Joshua. You know, he stole these goods out of the camp, I believe it was of Ai. He stole these goods, and he coveted them unto himself when God, through Joshua, says, don't touch a thing, don't take any spoil. The guy saw it, bag of gold, you know, a bag of silver, wedge of gold, Babylonian garment, coveted it, took it to himself. They found out who it was, the guy repents, but there's still a death penalty initiative. And so not only is he killed, but they take his wife and his children, and they're stoned as well, under God's command. Now be careful, be careful. Just because you might think that that's unjust, remember who you're challenging in this regard. You are challenging the definer of all true justice. The Lord of all the earth, Abraham said, will do what is right. The Lord of all the earth will do what is right. He is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. He is just. He doesn't make mistakes. There's a reason for this. Same thing with Dathan and Abiram in Numbers, the 16th chapter. There was a group of them under their leadership that challenged the leadership of Moses, which is, of course, challenging the call of God and the leadership of God through Moses and through Aaron. And God ended up judging them for it. And Moses says, get away from the tents of these men in particular. And it says that their wives and their little children were standing right there. The earth opened up, swallowed them all right down just like that. See? Now, the natural man says, I don't like that. And if you're a Christian, you say, I don't like that. You know, you're imprecating God in regards to this. You're bringing a judgment upon God. And I would suggest you need to reconsider your condition before God when you start to bring a judgment upon something like that. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? You have to understand and come to a decision, do I trust my Heavenly Father or not? Now I'm not happy about it. But I praise the Lord. I worship him in all of his righteous and just thinking. He's in control. Daniel 4:35, he does what he wills in the heavens and on the earth among the sons of men. Who can stay his hand or say, what have you done? See, that's our Father. That's our Jesus. In other words, when those kind of things happen, you know, don't get all in a twist about it. You know, just understand the depth of those people's depravity and how God is not capricious about this stuff. He knows their hearts. He knows what he's doing. See, and you can trust Father for that. And so he says, I'm going to destroy man whom I have created from the face of ha'eretz, the land, it can also be translated. Creeping things, beasts, fowls of the air, for it repents me, it sorrows me that I have made him. And so this object of destruction is coming. This wrath now in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. See, that parallel, that bridge, we can't disengage ourselves from that. Make a note of 1 Thessalonians 2 now, verses 14 through 16. 1 Thess 2, 14 through 16. If you can get there quick, you can read it with me. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. Speaking about this wrath as it was in the days of Noah, so it would be in the first century with the coming of the Son of Man in his parousia. Why? He says in Genesis 6 that I'm going to pour out my wrath upon the people of the land. And so it's going to happen again. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, which are in Christ. For you have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who... Now he's going to begin to implicate the Jews. There's a judgment coming, a righteous judgment, and it's for these reasons. Look who these people were. The Jews, that's a reference to the nation of Israel, who both killed the Lord Jesus, they're being held responsible for that, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, the apostles. And they please not God. That's for all those people out there that think that the ethnic people of the nation of Israel, so-called, are the apple of God's eye. You don't know what you're talking about. You absolutely don't know what you're talking about. It says they do not please God. It's not a select few. This is the nation. And they are contrary to all men. They're actually working against you. Their existence works against you. Their existence stops the will of God and the kingdom of God from moving forward. So he's going to remove that clog in the artery once and for all so that the free flow of the healthy blood of his kingdom can flow to the rest of the body. They forbid us, verse 16 says, to speak to the Gentiles. You can't give the gospel out. We forbid you. And by the way, what's going on over there today, they're not Israelites. They're Europeans. They're mishmash people. There's no Israeli ethnicity, you know, whatsoever going on over there. And it's illegal to proselytize. It's illegal right now to preach the gospel in the state of Israel. Maybe you knew that. It's illegal. If you go over there, forbidding us to speak, stopping the word, see, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. Now watch, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, to the fullest, to the full end. It's telos in Greek. To the full end, this wrath has come upon them. And now they're just waiting. Chapter 1, verse 10, same book. Chapter 1, verse 10. Speaking to the Thessalonians, it says that they are waiting, or they are to wait for his Son from heaven. They are to do the waiting, not us. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, or about to be. See, another reference to wrath. It's not talking about wrath on the nations, per se. It's talking about wrath, in this context, upon the nation of Israel. And it happens again in chapter 5. And verse 9, chapter 5, and verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. For God has not appointed us, the apostles, the Thessalonians, the believers in Christ, to wrath, but to obtain salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 21, verse 20 through 23. Luke 21, verse 20 through 23. Look at this now, 21, 20 through 23. The wrath of God coming upon them. 1 Thess 2, 14 through 16. The wrath of God has come upon them to the end, to the goal, to the uttermost. Luke 21, verse 20. And when you shall see, speaking to the apostles, they would see it, when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. This is the wrath. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let them not that are in the countries enter thereunto. Historically, we have it from Josephus. We have it from Tacitus and other historical sources that when the Christians saw Cestus Gallus in AD, the spring of AD 66, surrounding Jerusalem with their armies, and then they backed it off. Cestus Gallus backed his armies off. It was a sign to the believers there in Jerusalem. They remembered what their Lord told them in the Olivet Discourse, and they ran. All of them left. They headed north to Pella. Pella became the Christian refugee camp during the Great Tribulation from AD 66 to 70. 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. All these things that are written shall be fulfilled. You might want to write down Zechariah 12 through 14. That is all about the AD 66 to 70 destruction of the nation of Israel and Jerusalem in particular. Zechariah 12 through chapter 14. Joel, the second chapter, has got this. Speaks about this directly. Peter on the day of Pentecost, in his day of Pentecost sermon, quotes from that and talks about this fiery judgment that comes after the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, the Christians there in Jerusalem. Sign in the skies above, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. That's all in reference to destruction, all Old Testament destructive nomenclature. The sun will be turned to darkness. The moon turned in the blood. The stars won't shine. An Old Testament reference to Israel. Genesis 37, verse 10 speaks about that. See, all these things that are written. Also, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27 talks about the fact that after, just before the second coming, that it would be the people of the prince would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. That went on for 3.5 years. Remember, I told you originally that there were three groups there that were vying for control of the city of Jerusalem, and they were killing one another, and they were killing people in the temple, in the holy place. It's on record. Josephus talks about this, you see. Their hands hot with the blood of the people that they have slain as they strolled effortlessly through the temple precincts. Those are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. 23, but woe unto them that with our child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath, there it is, and wrath upon this people. Just make a note right there of Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, speaks about, in the main, what would happen during the days of Christ. And all of verses 15 through 68 were fulfilled during that 3.5 year tribulation, especially Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, which had never occurred before this time, but occurred at the end of this destruction in the summer of AD 70, when this thing was over with. Deuteronomy 28:68 prophesies the fact that they would be taken down in ships, the Jews would be taken down in ships and barges back down into Egypt, wherein I told you, you shall not go down there again. But now I'm sending you back there. You'll be put on auction blocks to be sold as slaves, and none will buy you. Fascinating. Tacitus points this out. The Roman historian Tacitus, who was no believer, no Christian, he had no apologetic relative to trying to prove that Jesus told the truth or that this was the outworking of Deuteronomy 28, verse 68. He just says this is what happened. And a number of historical commentators pick up on that, and they talk about it as well, and they name some other sources in regards to this. John Gill does that in his commentary on Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, which you can look up online, by the way. Oh, wrath upon this people. Matthew 21, verse 43. Okay, we need to stop. Let me just have you look at Matthew 21, 43. See, the Bible is just a copious, full mine of this rich stuff. You see, it's not days of Noah, days of the end of the age before the coming of Christ, the condition of men at the time of Noah, the parallel condition of men in Israel at the time of the Great Tribulation from AD 66 to 70. Amazing. Amazing. So you see how much you miss out of if all I was to do is just go through the sixth chapter of Genesis and just go, well, you know, there was this flood, you know, and it did this and it did that. Whoa! There is so much that has to be tied into here. Matthew, where am I at? 21? Who knows? Okay. Actually, you know, on now 43 it says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now that's hot on the heels of this parable of the vineyard that he gives starting in verse 33, which is against the house of Israel. And implicates them in regards to these husbandmen had the land, you know, and it's the land of Israel. And when the owner, the father, you see, when the owner sends one servant, they kill it, they beat another. One prophet comes from God, they kill him, they beat him, so on. He says, I'll send my son, they'll respect him. And the husbandmen, which is the leaders of the nation of Israel, say, this is the heir, let's kill him, and the land will be ours. So they do. So they kill him, you see. And then what is left? What is left? Jesus says to them in verse 40, what will the husbandman, or what will the owner of the vineyard do to these wicked husbandmen? And verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And he basically says, that's you. Verse 43, therefore say unto you, you leaders of the nation of Israel, unto you the kingdom of God is taken away and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And 1 Peter 2:9 says the church is a holy nation and it's given to them. See, Israel is removed. I got to stop. In Matthew 8:11, I got to stop and I keep talking. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus says many will come from the east and the west of Jerusalem. It's talking about Gentiles. And will sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the children of the kingdom, the Israelites, will be cast out into outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. You see? God is no respecter of ethnicity. You know, God is no respecter of that. So the parallels are strong. I know that was kind of a tough thing to nail you with first thing on a Sunday morning, but Lord, thank you for what you've given us here in the Word. Help us to keep these things in our mind, recover them by the Holy Spirit, and be able to teach others these same things, Lord, that we might glorify you in the right enunciation of your Word. In the name of Jesus, amen.